So if you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19. We're continuing our journey through the Gospel of Luke. Took a brief detour last week into the Gospel of Matthew for Easter because I couldn't get to the resurrection fast enough in Luke. So we are in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 19. And I'd highly encourage you to read along in whatever form you're going to read, whether it's a Bible, whether it's an app. Feel free to read along in your Bibles at home. So I'm going to ask you guys a question, and I want you to post this on YouTube, post it on Facebook to start off. What are characteristics of a good leader? Okay, so what are characteristics of a good leader? What makes a good leader a good leader? So get specific, right? Don't write, they're good. Get specific. What makes a good leader a good leader? Because as we realize, there is no escaping leadership in our culture, in our community. From the beginning of time till now, there has always been leadership that we have found ourselves in positions of and that we find ourselves under. There's always leaders and leadership. And we want to look at that today as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke as Jesus finds his way into Jerusalem, into the temple. We're going to be looking at that idea of leadership. So I want to see, I'm going to jump over here on Facebook and YouTube and see what makes a good leader. What are characteristics of a good leader? Patty said, honest and integrity. Yeah, absolutely. Jenny says, leading by example. Yes. I often heard the phrase, do as I say, not as I do, right? which is like hypocritical leadership, right? Leading by example, that's good. Chelsea says, willing to serve alongside of you. Yeah. Marge says, keeps your attention and is truthful. Sharon says, willing to do whatever they ask of their followers. Wow, that one's huge. He listens to you. They listen, right? Andrew says, respect for others, honesty, and integrity. Jill says, integrity and fairness. Steve says, honesty, taking responsibility for the successes and failures, support. Oh, wow, that one's huge, right? Yeah, take responsibility for the failures, even if it's not your fault, leader. That's a good one. They're all good. Steve says, hi, Steve. even Christ said to be the servant of all. Susie says, good listeners. Oh, yeah, so we're starting to get on there. The McDougals say, a good leader understands the needs of their constituents. Yes. Excellent, good stuff. Okay, so as we're talking about leadership here, I forgot to say this. I meant to say it in the beginning. All of the questions for the sermon, let's steer clear of politics. So, not that anyone's gone there yet, but it just reminded me. Let's steer clear of politics, because at the end of the day, politics is downstream from culture. And it really is, and it's too easy. Let's talk about our personal lives. Let's talk about experiences that we've actually had or seen or been a part of. So we're going to steer clear of politics because that's too easy, and it's downstream from culture anyways. And I think we can transform the world better through our own personal lives than through complaining on, you know, Facebook about, you know, these politicians, because we could do that all day. It might be pretty fun, but so all the questions I'm going to ask, let's steer clear of politics. Good deal. So I left off on a good leader understands the needs of their constituents. Absolutely. That's what a lot of you people said. You people, I don't think I should say that. That's a lot of what of you digital people? That doesn't sound any better. That's a lot of what everybody said. There we go. I like that. Okay, so good leaders. And some of you are already kind of getting in there. There is a difference between a good leader and a godly leader. It's a minor difference, but it's significant. A good leader ultimately is competent. And that's a good word, a competent leader. They're able to see the needs of their constituents. They're able to see the needs of the people they lead. They know how to do their job. They know how to delegate. I'm not sure if I saw anyone say delegate. They know how to delegate, and they might not be the smartest person, but they can give the job to the smartest person. They might not be the most skilled person, but they'll give the job to the most skilled person. And so the good leader is competent, but a godly leader, there's an extra element that a lot of you wrote in there. The extra element is they are a servant. The extra element is that they serve other people. that extra element, it's small but significant, is that they are in leadership primarily, I know we're human, we're flawed, but they're there primarily to serve the needs of other individuals through their leadership. Now, that does not mean that they are a pushover or a floor mat that everyone gets to wipe their feet all over. No, that means that sometimes that they look at what's happening and they have to take the person out to the woodshed and say, what you're doing is wrong and you need to change. That doesn't mean they ignore problems, but that means that they are in a place to say, I want you to grow and I want this organization to grow. I want this family to grow. And so a good leader are awesome. It's good to have a good leader, and that is a competent person. But a godly leader is someone who, additionally to being competent, they can also serve. Their primary purpose and function in leadership is service. And godly leaders are rare and amazing to have. But my guess is many of you have been under the leadership of godly leaders, a few godly leaders in your life. You've probably had a lot of good leaders, and probably even more of you have had a ton of bad leaders. So we're going to talk about good, godly, and bad leaders. And bad leaders ultimately are self-serving. And many of you currently have jobs like that. Many of you are in households where you're with that. Many of you live in neighborhoods with bad leaders. And the main defining characteristic of a bad leader is they are self-serving. They're self-interests. They have their positions and they use it for their power and for their own glory. Now, you would think if a godly leader came across a bad leader, that the bad leader would look at the godly leader's example and say, wow, what they're doing is very effective and helpful and caring and kind and compassionate. I need to start leading right like them, right? Has that been your experience at home? The few people here are like, no, no. In fact, my experience and your experience and the biblical record shows that when there is a godly leader and a bad leader, the bad leader will do everything within his or her power to stop the godly leader. Godly leader comes in and he or she is serving others and the bad leader will try and stop them. Why is that? Why is good leadership rejected by bad leaders? You would think, because godly leadership is very effective. It's one of the most effective way. It is the most effective way to lead people, households, communities, neighbors. It is the pinnacle of leadership and it is the most effective all around the board. Every study has shown that to be the case. Servant leadership is effective. So why in the world would a bad leader try and stop good leadership? Why is good leadership continually rejected by bad leaders? So we return to the gospel message. And oh, I saw a few more people came in here. And good to see you, Anita and Kathleen. Good to see you. And Chad and Karen and Nona. Good to have you guys here. Thanks for jumping in. So we're in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 1. If you have your Bibles, read along, please. It says, one day and by the way, the context of this, remember, it was Palm Sunday. Jesus came down. The Jewish pilgrims were praising God, worshiping Jesus. Hosanna, God save us now. Jesus comes into the temple. He sees the racketeering job that people are doing in the temple. He flips tables and whips out the money changers, and the chief priests, the spiritual elites, want to destroy Jesus as a result. And so from that context, here we come into chapter 20, verse 1. It says, one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came and said to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who is it who gave you this authority? So it starts off and they say, whose authority are you doing these things? These things they're talking about is the calling out the money changers who are basically shaking people down for money and bankrupting them, telling them that they need to spend money in order to have a right relationship with God, which was an affront to the one true God. So the scourging of the temple and the preaching of the gospel. It says Jesus is preaching the gospel, and his content of the message is always the same. Repent and believe, or repent and follow me, Jesus is saying. So repent, turn away from your sins, and follow Jesus. So the chief priests and the scribes, the chief priests were in charge of the temple complex, which meant they were in charge of who could have a right relationship with God and who could not. And the scribes, they were the official theologians. And they come in and say, by whose authority are you doing these things? So I asked originally, what makes a good leader? Now I want you to write, what makes a bad leader? Because we already know that these guys are bad leaders. They are challenging Jesus' authority. Why? Because they're bad leaders, and they see godly leadership in Jesus, servant leadership, and they're ready to reject him. They're trying to stop him. Why? Why in the world wouldn't they join with him or at least shift their leadership style so that they would follow after Jesus's teaching? And then they would be followed. They'd be loved. No, they won't. What are the chief defining characteristics of bad leaders? And so some of you, you know, you might want to read this charitably for the chief priests and say, well, they're just having a normal conversation. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. No. This is like an adult saying to kids, what do you think you're doing here? The tone of it is all, you don't belong here, and you're not supposed to be here. That's what the chief priests are saying. So what do we have here for what makes bad leaders? Misty said selfish, unable to see other perspectives. Ooh, that one, that's good. I mean, that's bad, but that's a good answer. You're bad leaders. Good job. Misty. Sharon says, selfish hidden agendas. Ooh, wow. I hadn't even considered that when I was writing that. Ooh, I bet you there's a story behind that. Katrina says, hypocrisy, cowardice, asking ridiculous things of the team. Oh, man. I bet you there's a story in that one. We're going to have a fun time with this service today. Anita says, pride. Steve Balcom, bad leaders are self-serving. Yep. Anita says, greediness. Rob says, he uses intimidation to get his way. He or she uses intimidation to get his or her way, right? Yeah, excellent. Chelsea says, leads through fear and manipulation. Steve says, demand you do questionable things. Yeah, absolutely. And let's see, I'm not seeing anyone on YouTube, or commented on YouTube, but I'll come back to that. Those are all markers of a bad leader. And I think, as many of you said, it boils down to self-centeredness. I mean, pride comes out of that. The hidden agendas come out of that. Absolutely self-centeredness. You are selfish and you are trying to do everything you can do for yourself. Why is good leadership rejected by bad leaders? You would think that they should repent and change their minds, but they don't. Why is good leadership rejected by bad leaders? So then verse 3, remember they said, who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I will ask you a question. Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or of human origin? They discussed it amongst themselves, and they said, if we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know its origin. So at home on Facebook, I want you, this is a tougher question, but what are ways that you see moral cowardice? What are ways you see moral cowardice in people today? Don't use names. Just use general vague terms. But what are ways you see moral cowardice today? Okay. So what happens here, Jesus, he turns it on their head and he is discovering whether they want to have an honest conversation or not. And he says, he brings back John the Baptist. John the Baptist, remember, was preaching repentance in preparation for the Messiah. And the people of Israel, the Jewish people, loved John the Baptist, but obviously the leadership of Israel, the spiritual elite, hated John the Baptist, hated him. And so they talk, and how are we going to answer this? And they have strong convictions, they're wrong, but they have strong convictions that John, he was just a crazy man in the desert, baptizing people for no good reason. But they come, and they have this incredible moment of moral cowardice. They say, well, yeah, you know, if we can't say anything. If we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they were convicted that John was a prophet. So it's incredible moral cowardice. They're afraid of the people. And by the way, Do you really think if they said, we think John was not a prophet, that the people would actually stone them? I don't think so. This is what we call in the 21st century projection, right? Projection is when you have strong feelings and you assume everyone else has the same strong feelings as you. I think that's what's happening here. Here are these people, and we already saw previously in chapter 19 that they want to destroy Jesus. They want to kill him. They want to murder him. But they can't murder him because it would be open in public and all the people would think badly of them because murder's wrong. So if you're going to commit murder, you have to do it in secret so that no one knows that you're the one who committed the murder. And they're assuming that everyone else feels the same way. If you're going to murder someone, don't get caught. Right? So they have this moral cowardice moment and they have this projection moment where they're assuming, wow, they're probably just like us. And if we say something they don't like, they will murder us. No, the vast majority of Israel was not murderers, but the bad leaders were or had murderous intents. It's an incredible moment of moral cowardice. I'll go to your comments here in a moment, but I can remember in my, I'm going to change the some of the details of this story to protect the guilty, but the spirit of the story is true. I was working for a large Christian organization at one point, and we had a Christian employee handbook, and we all had to sign it. And one of the workers in this Christian organization decided to move in with his girlfriend, which was a clear violation of the handbook and also a clear violation of biblical norms. That is the kind of thing that you reserve for marriage. And because I know we have kids that are watching at home, I'll leave it at that. Adults, fill in the blanks. So the leadership got together and they're like, what are we going to do about this? I don't know. What should we do? I know. We will have all the employees come to a one-day seminar and we will go through the entire employee handbook. And then we will pay extra special attention to that one area. And that's what we're going to do. Are you kidding me? I mean, what a moment of moral cowardice. Why does everyone have to waste an entire day going through the employee handbook? Well, we don't want to single him out. But why are you singling me out, right? Why are you singling everybody else out? We have to sit through this. Go talk to the person. That is an incredible moment of moral cowardice. Let's see if... hey, Jane, good to have you here. Let's see. Dun, 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 dun. My feed is being weird. Moral cowardice is shifting blame, hiding behind a lie, pandering to the masses in order to fit it. Yep. Rob says, turning our backs on evil instead of against the crowd for truth. Yeah. Andrew says, not taking responsibility for your own behaviors by throwing others to the wolves to save face. Misty says, using loopholes to get behind the curtain. Oh, I missed one. Pastor Bruce said, abortion. Yeah. I would probably want to know a bigger context of that, but certainly. Mike Seidelman, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Yeah, that's exactly what they're doing. Let's see, over here on YouTube. YouTube! I'm not getting any extra comments. It might be because we have a bigger lag on YouTube. Using loopholes to get their way. It's incredible moral cowardice what these people do in the text. The scribes and the chief priests, they don't want to answer, so they don't give them an answer. So how does Jesus respond to that? Why is godly leadership rejected by bad leaders? How does Jesus answer this? Verse 8, and Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what abortion I... Freudian slip there. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So let me ask you a question. And this one's really complex, so go ahead and answer this. But how do you determine when to engage and when to not engage in an argument with someone who is wrong or doing wrong? When do you choose to engage and when do you choose to not engage? Right? That is a hard thing to do. I know some of you are out there and you choose always to not engage. That's a decision you've made. I know some of you are out there and you are a hammer and you think every argument is a nail for you to pound into the ground. That's also a choice. But ultimately, it's a wisdom call on when to engage in disagreement and when to disengage. And all of us make that, whether it's all one way, all the other way, or somewhere in between. How do you make that determination? When to engage and when to not engage in argument? Go ahead and write the comments in Facebook. Jesus says to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus here, he chooses to not engage. Because they asked him a question, a dishonest question. He asked them an honest question in return. They refused to engage with the question. And so I think Jesus is looking at them going, "You're not interested in the answer. You're not interested in the answer, so I'm not going to give you one. I'm not going to give you one." And by the way, I just realized something here, because this is all new. If I put my pedestal in front of me, you can't see it. And I can just pick up my Bible like this because we're live from now on. Chelsea, remind me to do that for next Sunday instead of having to go back and forth like this. April says, "I follow my heart and if it's worth it or not." Is it worth it? Yeah, that's a good response. What else? Hey, Jordan. I saw Jordan followed along here. Not seeing too many other responses on this one. It is a very hard question. When do you choose to engage or not engage? Jesus here, he determines that they're not willing to have an honest conversation, so he says, "No, I'm just not going to engage you in conversation." Chad says, "I weigh out what would be a realistic gain by engaging." Ooh, that's really good. Yeah, is there going to be any gains in this thing? Am I just arguing for argument's sake? Or is there a possibility that I might not score a touchdown, but I'll move the football down the field in the conversation with this person? That's very wise. That's good. Steve says, "When I feel strongly about the topic, I want to respond often before thinking or praying about it." Yes, me and you both. Pray about it first. That would probably be a good thing to do. Because remember, James, he said, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should pray without doubting, and God will grant it to him. God wants to give us wisdom. And that is something that you can pray with boldness, saying, "God, give me wisdom." And know that he will give it to you. Some things we pray about, and we don't know what God's will is, but we know that he always wills to give his children wisdom through the Spirit of God. And so we pray for wisdom before we respond. That's awesome. Jordan says, "Social media allows for more arguments and trolling." Yes, it does. And it's easier to argue. And so I think it should cause Christians for more wisdom and more prayer before we respond on the internet. And I know I've failed that as well. Yes, trolling. I am a Norman, by the way. We come from, Northmen, people from the North. We've been dealing with trolls for millennia now. And so I feel like I understand how to deal with trolls. Usually I just delete them off my profile. Andrew says, "I try to listen to God's prodding and determine what and who will benefit. However, let me go hit this nail. I don't always get it right." Yeah, you and me both, sister. Mike Williams says, "Never argue with a fool. Onlookers may not be able to tell the difference." Yes, amen. That's good. Right. And Patty is saying it's so easy to do it on the internet because it's not face-to-face. Yeah, absolutely. I think there's something. Right. You guys can argue with me now easier because you can't, it's not face-to-face. Right. Excellent. Good. Thank you, Patty. So why is good leadership rejected by bad leaders? Let's do something else here real quick before we jump back into the text. Okay. On YouTube, I want you to do an angry emoji face, or on Facebook, I want you to hit that angry emoji face, okay? I'm about to tell you a story, and when the point is that you would call the police, I want you to hit that angry emoji face, or I want you to do an angry face on YouTube, okay? So as I'm telling the story, the point at which you personally would call the police, that is when I want you to hit that angry emoji face, okay? So I want you to use your fingers. I want you to get going here. Okay, so imagine a friend of yours needs to borrow your car. Not just any friend, your best friend. Okay, so he borrows your car, and he says he needs it for 3 days. Okay, it's going to be hard. We'll shift our schedule 3 days. Yeah, you should not hit the angry emoji yet. What kind of friend are you? So they borrow the car for 3 days. At the end of the 3 days, you show up to pick it up, and your friend says, "I know we said 3 days. We really need it. I'm going to be out of a job if I don't have the car. Can I please have it for 2 more days?" So you say, okay, right? So they have it for a total of 5 days now. You go back at the end of the 5 days. Your car isn't there when you pick it up, but your friend is. And your friend says, oh yeah, we're still using it. Family's using it. You know, can we just have it like 3 more days? Really, I'm so sorry. I know, I can never pay you back. I know how this goes. I am so sorry. Please forgive me. Can we just have it for a few more days? So maybe you say yes, maybe you don't. You say yes, they have it for a few more days. You show up again, and nobody's home. The car's nowhere around. You call them up, and they say, yeah, we just need 1 more week. I promise you, I'll put it in writing. 1 more week, we need the car. Please, we need this car. You show up again, and this time everyone's home. Car is there. And you say, I can't give you any more extensions. We've had to rearrange our schedules. We can't do this anymore. It's been weeks. I'm coming to get the car. And your friend says, it's not your car. It's mine. And you need to get off my property. And you're like, no, seriously, I need my car. I've got my keys right here. I've got the paperwork somewhere. The VIN number is to me. It's my car. And your friend says, no, it's our car now. Get out of here. So as you try to approach, your friend picks up a baseball bat. If you try to approach more, your friend picks up a rock and throws it towards you. If you try to go more, your friend picks up a rock and hits you and starts approaching you. At what point do you call the police? At what point is enough enough? I'm just seeing a parade of angry emojis. It's beautiful. Everyone who's just seeing this on Facebook is like, what is happening here? Okay, so I assume most of you have called the police. And by the way, if you have not called the police at this point, you should have done it a while ago, right? So Jesus told a similar parable. I know I said a few weeks ago this is the last parable in Luke, and I was wrong. So Jesus tells a parable. It's kind of a mini parable, kind of a metaphor about Israel. And so he turns. There's a crowd. The chief priests are still there, and he tells them this. Verse 9, he says, now he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers so that they might give him some fruit from the vineyard. But the farmers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent yet another servant, but they beat that one up too, treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, but they wounded this one too and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenant farmers saw him, they discussed amongst themselves and said, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those farmers and give the vineyard to others. But when they heard this, they said, that must never be. So in my parable that I ripped off from Jesus and Jesus's parable is very clear. And by the way, at home, answer me this on Facebook or YouTube. Why do you think telling stories is so effective to make a moral point? Why do you think telling stories is an effective way to make a moral, philosophical point? Go ahead and write that out. But so the parable is very, very easy to understand. The vineyard owner is God the Father, and the vineyard is the promised land, or earth, all of earth, because it all belongs to God. And the tenant farmers are the leadership of Israel, who, by and large, there have been some good leaders throughout Israel's history, but by and large, there have been many, many, many more bad than good leaders. And so you have the tenant farmers, as God is sending his messengers, prophets and good leaders. What's happening? The spiritual elite in Israel are beating them. They're kicking them. They're trying to abuse them. They're saying, no, this is our land. You can't tell us what to do. And finally, the owner of the vineyard says, I know what I'll do. I'm going to send my son. They'll listen to him. So, of course, the tenant farmers get together and they say, ah, no, we're going to kill him. And then it'll all be ours. And so they do. And Jesus asks, what would the owner of that do? Of course, he will go and he will destroy all of those evil tenant farmers. The image Jesus is giving here, you'll see oftentimes in the Old Testament, there is an idiom that the Old Testament uses in the original Hebrew. It says, God is long of nose, or God has a long nose. Sometimes we'll see that God is long-suffering, or sometimes you'll see that translated, God is slow to anger. And that's a great translation because it's a metaphor. It's an idiom. The metaphor is that if you have a long nose, you have a lot of patience. If you have a short nose, you have little patience. The modern metaphor would be a short fuse. If you have a short fuse, man, everything sets you off and you're angry immediately. If you have a long fuse, you're calm and you're patient. But the point Jesus is making is that it's not an omnipotent or a never-ending fuse. It's not a never-ending patience. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He is not omnipatient, all-patient. He has long patience, huge amount of patience. He will tolerate so much, but there is a point where it all stops. And this was it, when he's finally like, no, I'm taking it away and I'll give it to other people. Jesus is calling out the religious elite in Israel. It's it. You are about to reject me. I know that you are about to have me handed over to be murdered. God is taking it away from you. You've lost your authority. You've lost it. Why is good leadership rejected by bad leaders? Why? Let's see what some of you guys said. Why do we use stories? Hey, Pastor Bob, good to see you here. Katrina asked about my parable. At what point do we stop calling him a friend? Absolutely. Hey, Justin, good to have you here this morning. Let's see. Stories make us think and search our own hearts. That's right. Anita says we can relate. Jenny says stories make things relatable. Chad says it's easy to relate to. Marge says we can relate to them. Steve says stories are good because we can find some connections to hopefully learn from. Absolutely. Rob says word pictures and stories engage your emotions and you can visualize the situation. Misty says you can have a complete thought without being interrupted. Absolutely. And I'm not seeing comments on that over on YouTube, but I know we got a little bit of lag over there. But I'll keep checking YouTube. So if you guys have comments, I've seen angry emojis over the friend who stole your car, basically. So that's good. Yeah, it is an effective way. And I think it drills past our intellectual defenses and gets to the heart of the matter. And Jesus just got to the heart of the matter in his parable. He says, at the heart of it, you spiritual elite, you spiritual leaders in Israel, you're bad leaders, and you are self-interested, and you are self-important. And you actually don't really want to serve God. You just want to have all the things that he created. You want to have all the toys. You think you love God, but your term for love is actually not love. You are self-centered, and you're trying to hold on to your power. Why is good leadership rejected by bad leaders? And Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. He answers that question. Verse 17, Jesus looked at them and said, then what is the meaning of this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. So he quotes Psalm 118, and he's saying that passage refers to himself. Go ahead and sometime this week read Psalm 18 on your own. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Jesus says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter. Jesus is telling them, if you oppose me, the Messiah, the Son of God, God himself in human flesh, if you oppose me, it will destroy you. If you try and fall upon me to stop me, it will destroy you. If you try to remove me from below, I will crush you from above. He's trying to save them from the consequences of their action. God is slow to anger, but he is not omnipatient. Unless you repent from your self-centeredness and turn to Christ, unless you repent from your self-interests and give away leadership to people who can be selfless, you are going to be crushed. Why is good leadership rejected by bad leadership? It has happened since the beginning of time and happens to this very day. Good leadership is rejected by bad leaders.
because they know that it will undermine their self-important power. It will destroy their self-important power, their self-centered leadership, their self-centered power. Bad leaders will always reject good leadership because they know it undermines their own power and authority. It always will. That's what happens here. That's why these people, that's why the chief priests, that's why the spiritual elite in Israel are against Jesus. They have all the power. They hold the keys to a proper relationship with God. They can tell the people to do anything, and they have to do it if they want to truly love God. And it is an abuse of power, and it's an abuse of their relationship with God. It's a violation of the command, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't do evil in the name of God. And it's abuse of people. And they see Jesus coming and his servant leadership, and they see Jesus coming who is about to lay down his own life for the good of his people who he loves, even his own enemies. And they know that it's a threat because they know it will undermine their authority and everything they've worked to build, and they love their power. They love being able to control other people. And so every single time, with Jesus obviously as the greatest, when a godly leader comes, bad leaders will try to stop them. They have to because it undermines their authority. At home, this you might not have an answer for this, but have you ever seen where a godly leader stops a bad leader? Don't use personal names, but if you've ever seen that before in your personal life or in your work or you've witnessed it personally, let us know. That's what Jesus does here. And bad leaders will always oppose good leaders. They cannot work together. They never will be able to fully function together because the defining factor of bad leadership is self-centeredness, self-importance. And the defining attribute of a godly leader is selflessness and serving others. Those things don't match. And so it says in verse 19, then the scribes and chief priests looked for a way to get their hands on him that very hour because they knew he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. They want to get their hands on him. Now we saw just previously in chapter 19, the same people, they want to destroy him, not in full view of everyone. They wanted to destroy him, so get their hands. They wanted to get their hands on him, give him a nice massage, maybe wash his feet. No, they want to get their hands on him. Destroy them. Let's see over here on Facebook what if anyone or YouTube, if anyone has some things. Oh, Shannon says, telling stories engage the audience into their own imaginations, making them more relatable. Oh, that's a perfect example of why telling good stories is so effective, Shannon. Good job. Hey, Tyler, good to have you here. All right, so I'm not seeing anyone come. I'm not seeing any particulars coming in through on that one. That one is harder, but if you think of that, think of moments where you see good leaders overcoming bad leaders. Why is good leadership rejected by bad leaders? Good leadership is always rejected by bad leaders because they know it will undermine their self-important power, their self-serving power. It happened in Jesus' day. It happens to this very day. It undermines their power. But here's the good news, is that we do not serve a distant, far-off God. We have a God who is in the business of removing bad leaders. In fact, God does not, Jesus does not, the Holy Spirit does not allow bad leaders to last forever and ever. God will always remove bad leaders. And again, he is patient. He is long-suffering. He is slow to anger, but he does act, and he will remove those bad leaders. And I know some of you are home, and you're saying, well, wait a minute. No, I had this bad boss for like 10 years, or I knew this bad boss for it felt like an eternity, or I was in this bad home situation with a bad leader for forever and a day. But God ultimately removes them. Bad leaders never get to fulfill their entire purpose. They don't. God will remove them. God does remove them. Every tyrant is removed. Every moment of tyranny is removed. Every bad leader comes to an end. It might not seem like that's the case, because what happens often is a bad leader is, say, removed from a household, and sometimes another bad leader comes to take their place, or a bad leader is moved from a corporation and a bad leader comes to remove their place. Because that's the thing, is bad leaders aren't that smart. I mean, they might be intellectually smart, but they're not morally smart, and they're not spiritually smart, because they would have seen that that bad leader got taken out by God, maybe in a variety of different ways God can do it. He can fire them. They can die. They can be moved. They can be demoted. They can see that and go, oh, wow, that person got taken down. I guess I'm going to do the same thing that as they did, but I'm not going to get caught. I'm not going to get removed. I'm not going to get stopped. No one's going to stop me. God stops them. And every time bad leaders rise up, it is the stupidest moral thing that they can ever do, because God will take them out one by one. He is in the business of taking out bad leaders. Every evil regime, every tyrant, he tumbles over in due time. So be of good cheer. So at home, what I want you guys to do is think about your own lives. Where in your life are you a leader? And think about that. And write this right into Facebook and YouTube. Where in your life are you a leader? There are many places. There's no one on earth except for maybe tiny babies who can't use the keyboard for Facebook yet anyways. That is not a leader. You have capacity of leadership in some way, whether it is somewhere. I'm not going to give you the answers. So write out all the areas you can think that you have some amount of leadership in your life. And maybe your pre-quarantine life, and maybe your post-quarantine life too. But what are areas that you have had leadership, or you have leadership in life? Write those out. While you're writing them out, we'll come to those in a second. But here's the application of this sermon for you. Two things. One is, in all those areas of leadership that you have in your life, and you have them, what kind of leader are you? I can't answer that for you. You might not be able to answer that yourself. You need to go to God, the Holy Spirit, and ask Him, what kind of leader are you? Well, ask God, what kind of leader am I? Are you a good leader? You're competent, and you know the rules of the business you're running, and you know how to do things and delegate work. Are you a good leader? Are you a godly leader, who is sacrificing himself, who is serving other people? Not a doormat, not a floor mat, not someone who everyone gets to take advantage of. That's not what I mean by ungodly. That's not what I mean by godly. That's not what I mean by servant. Someone who serves and genuinely cares about the people that you're serving, his or her people that you're serving, and genuinely cares for their well-being. And even if that means you have to rebuke them from time to time, even if that means you have to correct them, even if that means sometimes you have to fire, but that you still care about them. So are you a good leader? Are you a godly leader? Or are you a bad leader? Do you have your positions of power and authority, and do you hold them for your own glory, for your own power, for your own enjoyment, so that others can do things that you don't want to do, so that you can control things? That's not a question I can answer for you. That might not be a question you can answer for yourself, but I highly encourage you, ask God the Holy Spirit to search your heart. Ask God, search me and know me. Reveal to me, what kind of leader am I? And if He reveals that you are a bad leader, the good news is you can repent and come to Jesus and choose to be a godly leader. If you're a good leader, you can choose to be more of a servant in your leadership roles. If you are a godly leader, if God reveals to you you're a godly leader, you're not off the hook, because guess what? Because of the general fallenness of this world, it is very easy for us to slide into bad leadership, into self-serving leadership. There's multiple times I have done that here at the Orchard Church, and fortunately, God has taken me out to the woodshed, beat me up. It's not a fun experience. Pulls me back out and says, no, you are a servant. If anything, you're the main servant at this church, and you should serve people. This is not for your own personal glory. This is so that you can glorify Jesus and encourage the church. And two, so first of all, ask God what kind of leader you are. And two, if you are working or have a bad leader somewhere within your life, which I'm sure you do, be wise. Ask God for wisdom how to navigate that. And you need to realize that if you are indeed trying to be a godly leader, imperfectly, but a godly leader, you will never fully get along with that person. There will always be some kind of tension. And ask God for wisdom. What do I do with this, right? How do I wisely navigate knowing what kind of person I'm working for? Sometimes God might say, well, go find another job or find another friend. Be wise about that. But many times God is saying, well, you're going to need to stay here and you're going to need to lead from below and continue to do this, trusting that I'm working and that either that bad leader will change or I will take him or her out. And I have you where you are for a reason, in order to shine my light, to spread my gospel, to be a servant, and not a person like that for your own personal glory. Let's see what some of you guys had on Facebook here. Let's see. Hey, Renee, good to see you here on Facebook. April says, where are you a leader in life? Work, home, being a mom. Yep. Sharon says, church. The convention, yeah, Southern Baptist Convention. Family, absolutely. Andrew says, a mother, a deacon, as a manager, as a therapist, absolutely. Sandy says, please don't laugh, but I lead an exercise class. Absolutely. Yes, that's great. And okay, no, that's perfect, because I've done exercise classes before where there were bad leaders, and they were just there to make you die. Like, they didn't care about you. But then I was in other exercise classes where, man, I worked even harder than with the bad person, but they actually wanted me to succeed, right? And they like kicked my butt, but man, they wanted me to succeed. But then there are other people that just wanted to see me fail. They got a perverse pleasure out of that. So excellent. That's a great answer. I'm smiling a little bit, but because I'm happy. Steve says, a 30-plus year career attempting to lead as an educator? Absolutely. Complete with lots of successes and failures. Yep. Misty says, home, work, family, church, community group. Yeah, amen. Those are all places we lead. Mike Leo says, teaching how to ride horses and ministering to the person or kids at the same time. Yeah, that's an amazing ministry. I'm glad you guys are doing that and that I don't have to. Jill says, family, work, Sunday school. Yes, those are all wonderful opportunities for leading. Over on Facebook, I often have to tell my boss back to remind him God is in charge. Oh, I have to remind my boss that God is in charge and let him lead and he needs to follow. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I have to do that as well for myself, that it's not me. So, what kind of leader are you? Ask God the Holy Spirit to help. And ask God for wisdom in how to deal with bad leaders. But you need to realize that good leadership will always be rejected by bad leaders. Because they know rightly, it will undermine their self-serving authority, their self-interested power. Be wise about it and realize that because of Jesus, not because of you or me, but because of Jesus, not because of just leadership models, but because of Jesus, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, sending us God the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, bad leaders will always fall. We can endure and we can choose to not become like them, not to go down and sink to their level, but to rise above it, to lead the way Jesus wants us to lead by servant leadership. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we can choose to serve others knowing that if the worst happens to us, God will still be with us and he will still turn the worst situation into an amazing opportunity. He loves us, he cares for us. Jesus stops bad leaders. Let's pray. Father, as we are closing in our service today, I pray that you will help us to humble ourselves. Help me to be humble. Help us to open up our hearts to find out what kind of leaders we are in the situations we are, whether that is someone at school, a teenager who has a group of friends, or a teacher. Help us, or principal, help us to be godly leaders in all that we do. Father, I pray that you'll continue to preserve this church, preserve your people, preserve those who are listening and watching and interacting with us. Continue to be the God who shows up, the God who cares, the God who amazes us. and you do. Father, I pray for those who are in situations with bad leaders in either their households or their neighborhoods or their community. I pray that you'll give them wisdom and endurance. Help us to be servants as Jesus served us, laying his life down so that we might have life. Help us to walk in his resurrection power. Help us to walk in his power, in his name, for his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.